All right, so we're going to look at religion versus relationship this morning in Hosea chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. So if you'll hold on to Hosea chapter 5, I know it takes a while to find it. Those minor prophets are pretty tricky. But I want you to turn to the New Testament now to Acts chapter 17. So holding on to Hosea chapter 5, now moving to Acts 17, because I want to, by introduction, maybe share a passage with you that you've heard before or maybe not. But it's Acts 17. I want to look at verses 16 through 23. As you're turning there, what we have is Paul on one of his missionary journeys, and he's there in Athens, you know, one of the great capitals of the ancient world. And he's something's going on in his heart, though, because of what he sees, the conditions there in Athens, Greece. So Acts 17, starting in verse 16, Luke writes, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens," he's waiting for his traveling buddies, he went on ahead there to Athens, it says, "his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there." So the situation here is that Paul sees all the idol worship, and it was said of ancient Athens that it was easier to find a god there than it was to find a man, because there were all these idols everywhere. So as Paul is moving through the streets, he's provoked in his spirit over this condition of the people. So he begins to share with people. Verse 18, "Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers and encountered him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.' They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of what you speak, for you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing." I'm sure their wives loved that. They would just go off every day and just talk about whatever. So they're interested in Paul, but just because they like to hear something new. So then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. I practiced that word on my way to taking out the trash the other day, and I still haven't gotten it right. And said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." It's a nice way of saying you guys are idol worshipers. He says, "For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with its inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you." Now, I don't have time to get into everything that Paul was going to bring out here in Acts 17, but I would argue that in this passage, Paul was seeking to move the Athenians from religion to relationship. You see, religion focuses on a system. Take, for example, the forces involved in flight. The forces involved in flight, there are four basic forces that are involved in flight. One is lift, the other is weight, the third is thrust, and the fourth is drag. And you can see how these forces work against each other. Lift is to counteract weight, and thrust is to counteract drag. Now, if the force of lift is greater than the force of weight, and the force of thrust is greater than the force of drag, then you have flight. The system works. And really, that's how all works-based religion is. It's a system. If I do more good things than bad things, I'm okay. If I travel to certain places and pay homage at certain sites, I'm okay. If I pray the right prayers at the right time of day or night, then I'm okay. That's religion. It's a system. Now, in contrast to religion, a relationship is not focused on a system. Instead, it's focused on a person. Think about different relationships in life. There's husband and wife relationships, parent-child relationships, teacher-student relationships, and it goes on and on and on. I didn't want to depress you with, you know, boss-employee relationships this morning. Now, what makes relationships so much more complicated than systems is the fact that living persons are involved. And living persons bring in all kinds of variables and moods and emotions and difficulties. So our natural tendency is to make relationships easier to handle by systematizing them. We want to reduce the variables involved so that relationships are more manageable. Go to any bookstore, whether it's a Christian bookstore or a regular bookstore, and go look at the relationship section. and go see, you can fix your relationship in these 7 easy steps, in these 10 easy steps, these 25 hard steps, whatever the case may be. But here's the rub. When it comes to a relationship with the true and living God, we are entering into a relationship with a being who is infinite. And when we enter into a relationship with an infinite being, things are going to get complicated. Because we have our systems. We think, if God loves me, this will never happen. The Bible says God loves us, but this thing happens in our life and we have a hard time because it doesn't fit our system. In response to the difficulties involved in a relationship, many of us would rather establish a system so that we can control, so that we can get our desired outcome instead of seeking to develop a real relationship with an infinite God. But God doesn't desire a system. God doesn't desire religion. God desires real relationship. So as you turn back to Hosea chapter 5 now, this is the ongoing battle of religion versus relationship that we're confronted with this morning in Hosea chapter 5. We're going to see that the people of Israel had exchanged true relationship for false religion, and it is obvious that they had chosen poorly. Now, with that said, as we move through our passage this morning, I would ask all of us to examine our own interaction with the triune God. Is our relationship with the persons of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, is it a relationship? Is that how our interaction with God looks like, a relationship? Or is it merely a religious system constructed to give us the outcomes we desire? That's the question to be mulling over as we move through this passage. Do we have a real relationship or merely a religious system with the true and living God? All right, so Hosea chapter 5. Going to go through this whole chapter, verses 1 through 15 this morning. Please follow along as I read the verses we'll cover. Hear this, O priests. Take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. For yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor. The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord. And they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, and they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. Blow the ram's horn in Gibeah and the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth-Aven. Look behind you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I will make known what is sure. The princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. Therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth and to the house of Judah like rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. Yet he cannot cure ye nor heal you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face, and their affliction they will earnestly seek me. All right, I have perhaps my most creative outline ever this morning. It is warning number 1, verses 1 through 7, and warning number 2. In verses 8 through 15, I apologize for my lack of creativity when it comes to this, but that's really what I saw here. And so we'll look at warning number 1 here in verses 1 through 7. A lot to unpack here as we look at the overall theme of religion versus relationship. And we'll spend the majority of our time in this first section. Verse 1, the prophet Hosea, the Lord has these words. And so Hosea is writing them down and speaking them to the nation. Hear this, O priests. Take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. So here we see that the Lord has a warning for all 3 divisions of society in the northern kingdom of Israel. Everyone is covered here. The first division referred to is the priests. So this represents the religious leadership of the nation. The second division is the house of Israel, which represents the people of Israel as a whole. And then the final division referred to is the house of the king, which represents the monarch and his household, as well as the civil leadership under his authority. So as Hosea is speaking these words, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's to cover everybody. No one is exempt. The religious leaders, the people themselves, and the civil leadership as well. And notice the phrases that the Lord uses. He says, "Hear this, take heed, and give ear." He wants all segments of society to pay special attention to what he has to say. Now, we're familiar with this. You see, this is a Hebrew thing where you would say the same thing in different ways to get people's attention. But we all are familiar with something like that. When we were younger, when our parents called us by all three names, that was their way of saying, "Hear this, take heed, give ear." When I heard my mother say, "Stephen Andrew Westfall," I knew that trouble was not far behind. I knew that difficulty was about to come into my life. Now, this is a very important point that the Lord is really wants to get the people's attention here, because there is a tendency, even among believers, to tune out certain things that God says because we think it is not for us. We can have an attitude that says, "Well, that scripture is great for my wife." We hear something in a study and we kind of give her that little elbow. That was an unwise thing for us to do. So we elbow her and say, "Oh, that's great for my wife," or "This is great for my child," or "This is great for my parent," or "This is great for my coworker, but it doesn't apply to me." And this is a dangerous attitude. We should allow the Holy Spirit to apply every single scripture to our individual lives. I'm going to read for you what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 16 and 17, Paul said, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." All scripture is important for us as believers, and all of it has a part to play. Moving on in verse 1 of Hosea 5, the Lord says, "For yours is the judgment." The priests, the people, and the civil leadership would all share in the judgment that was coming from God because they all had a hand in the evil that was taking place. Notice, "Because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor." The Lord is using hunting terminology to describe the behavior of sinning Israel. So maybe you've seen these things before, snares and nets. I was really never too familiar with snares before until I started watching shows like Survivor Man and Man vs. Wild. And so they set up these little traps to capture animals and things. And I was always familiar with nets growing up on the coast and having different marine biology classes and catching fish. And all that was a lot of fun. But what's happened is we think about snares and nets and it seems exciting. It seemed exciting when we would go out on a boat and catch all these fish. But it probably wasn't all that exciting for the fish. For the fish, they were trapped. And that's the heart of what's going on here. Snares and nets may be good for Survivor Man or for Man versus Wild, but they're not good for the animals that are trapped. And that's what was happening. The religious leaders were setting snares and traps for the people by their false teaching. It's a danger. Now, commentators are not agreed on the significance of Mizpah and Tabor, why the Lord singles them out for mention. It could be because of their geography within the nation of Israel. It could be because they were centers of pagan worship. We're not exactly sure. But whatever the case may be, unchecked sin was taking place. And whenever unchecked sin takes place, judgment comes. Let's look at verse 2. "The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all." The word revolters there, it speaks of rebellion. It speaks of rebellion. The people of Israel were seeking to overthrow God's governance in favor of doing what was right in their own eyes. That's what rebellion is. You know, we think about the American Revolution. Ultimately, our founding fathers were revolters. They were revolting against what they felt was unjust rule. And it's interesting, we always judge a rebellion depending on what side we're on. But when it comes to rebellion against God, we have an infinite God who is perfect in every way and always right. So anytime someone rebels against him, their rebel is in the wrong. They're the ones who are wrong. And so Israel had departed from a relationship with a living God. They had revolted against God, and they had established a system of man-made religion. The northern kingdom of Israel had become a nation of revolters. And this is important because a revolter, ultimately, is the exact opposite of a disciple. I want you to think about that in your mind. A revolter is the exact opposite of a disciple. Let me read for you the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20 says this, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Notice verse 20, "teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." See, what a disciple is a person who obeys the teachings of whoever they're following. And say, "I want to do things your way." A disciple of Jesus Christ says, "What does Jesus Christ say in his word? That's what I'm going to do." A revolter says, "What does this person in authority say? And I'm going to go against that." And that's what was taking place there in the nation of Israel. The Israelites chose to be revolters instead of disciples. And again, this applies to us. The same choice lies before us on a daily basis. Will we be revolters or will we be disciples? Will we come to God's word and say, "I'm going to trust what you have to say. I'm going to do what you have to say or what you say to do. And I'm going to leave my revolting behind." Continuing on now in verse 2 of Hosea 5, it says, "The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter." The slaughter here is likely a reference to the widespread violence that was taking place in Israel. It's a very violent place. It included even the sacrifice of children as part of the Canaanite religion that had been brought in. And we've already seen in Hosea chapter 4, verse 2, these words, "By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed." We talked about that in chapter 4, that what was really being spoken of in the Hebrew is that they break down borders, they break down walls, that anything that God had put up to hem them in, to keep them out of trouble, they knock those down. And then the phrase "with bloodshed upon bloodshed" mean wave after wave of bloodshed. That person would be killed and then another person would be killed and it would just continue on like waves crashing against the shore. Now to the last part of verse 2. Notice what the Lord says, "though I rebuke them all." The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, "though I rebuke them all." The word "rebuke" there, it means chastisement. It means punishment, correction, discipline, instruction. From these words, we understand that all this revolt that was taking place, all this slaughter that was taking place in spite of the fact that God had rebuked the nation of Israel time and time again through the words of the prophets. I don't know if you've been keeping up on the one-year Bible, but last month, mostly, it was the life of David. And for all David's good things, a couple of times in a couple of his sons, he never disciplined them. Never discipline Absalom, never discipline Abijah, I believe his name was. There's so many A names in the Bible, I get them confused sometimes. But it says that he didn't discipline them. He didn't ever correct them. And so these guys rose up in rebellion. But it's not the case with the Lord. The Lord constantly rebukes, constantly chastises, constantly disciplines, wants to bring people in line so that they can enjoy relationship with him, but people resist. This attitude is perfectly summed up in Jeremiah 5:3. I'll read it for you. "O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return." That was the heart of revolters then, and that's the heart of revolters now. So once again, we're struck with the reality that people must not only hear the rebuke of the Lord, they actually must respond to the rebuke of the Lord. Let me give you an example. Let's think about a doctor. So there's a doctor, and a doctor gives you life-saving instructions. And you sit there with the doctor, and he tells you what you should do, and he has a guaranteed rate of saving people in this particular situation. But you fail to act. You listen to him, but you don't do anything about it. Well, it's not the doctor's fault at that point. He gave you the advice, you just refused to take it. And so remember, when it comes to the Lord, just like a faithful doctor's medical advice, the rebuke of the Lord is a good thing. When the Lord rebukes us, disciplines us, chastises us, what is he doing? He's giving us the proper prescription that we need to keep us out of trouble and to restore us to relationship. With your hand there in Hosea chapter 5, would you turn to the New Testament to Hebrews chapter 12? Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verses 5 through 11. It's one of my favorite passages, and just because I need it so much. When I was younger, as you're turning to Hebrews chapter 12, I lost count early on of how many spankings I needed to receive from my father. And I know that when it comes to spiritual discipline, the father needs to keep me in line. And this is what the scriptures say. Here, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, it's the discipline of the Lord is in view. The writer to the Hebrews says this, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons." Notice that. It's a relationship word. Sons. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves," a relationship word, "whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." It's beautiful. He says God is chastening us because we're his children, because he loves us. And what happens is we begin to partakers of his holiness. We have that beautiful relationship with him, and then we bear fruit because we've been trained by him. Again, this all speaks to the fact it's about a relationship with a person. It's not about working a system. Back now to Hosea chapter 5, picking up in verse 3. The Lord says, "I know Ephraim." The word "know" there means to perceive, understand, to acquire knowledge, to discern. And he says, "And Israel is not hidden from me." The word "hidden" there means concealed. Now, as we discussed previously, this word Ephraim, or this name Ephraim, Ephraim was the largest and the most influential tribe in the northern kingdom of Israel. And so it was used synonymously with Israel. So every time you see Israel and Ephraim, God is just using it for emphasis. They're used interchangeably. They're synonyms. So basically what we have here in verse 3 is the Lord letting the northern kingdom of Israel know that he is completely aware of what is going on in the nation. There is nothing that is hidden from him. There is nothing that is concealed. He has seen it all. This reminds us of what we read in Hebrews 4:13 that says this, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Very straightforward verse. And at once, this is a very sobering and yet a very freeing truth. It is sobering because we realize that all of the wickedness that lives in our hearts, all the evil that we seek to hide from our fellow human beings, is completely laid bare in the sight of the Lord. But it's also a freeing truth, because even though we are evil, and even though God knows the full extent of our evil, he still chose to love us. That's one of the most, I just want to give you that encouragement. If you're in that place today, or you're in that place in the future, it's something you come back to and say, "I am so wicked. How could God love me? I just don't believe it. I just don't feel like it." Let me just give you this verse. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." See, it doesn't say God says he loves us. It says God demonstrates. Anyone can say they love someone else, but to really know love, you need to see it in action. And so every time that you and I feel we're just too wicked for God to love, all we have to do is look at the cross. The cross is the demonstration of the love that God has for fallen sinners. A love that is available to anyone who comes to Jesus Christ. So the truth that God knows who we really are and yet loves us so much that he would sacrifice his son so that we might be forgiven and enjoy relationship with him, it frees us to be open and honest with him. We don't have to come to God now in King James English when we pray. We don't have to do this or, you know, we don't have to butter God up or pretend to be something we're not. You, when the Lord comes walking in the garden in the cool of the evening, there's no need for us to hide. God knows where we are and he knows what we've done, but he loves us anyway. The Lord wants us to come out of hiding, to confess our sin, and to receive forgiveness and fellowship. That's what the Lord desires of us, and this is what the Lord desired of Israel. The Lord wanted Israel to know that he was completely aware of who they were and what they were doing, and the Lord wanted Israel to know that the time had come for them to repent. To repent and be restored to a relationship with the God who had created them. The Lord was exposing Israel's sin not to embarrass them, but instead that their sin might be treated, and so that broken fellowship might be renewed. Continuing on in verse 3, says, For now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry, and Israel is defiled. That word defiled there, it's a very interesting word in the Hebrew. It means to be foul. Especially in a ceremonial or moral sense, contaminated. But what's so interesting about it is it really has the flavor of being self-defiled, self-polluted, unclean. You see, the northern kingdom of Israel had a long history of both spiritual and physical adultery, which we've discussed. And as a result, the nation as a whole was defiled. And the fact of this defilement was the fact that this defilement was self-inflicted is vitally important. That's trying to kind of go through these things and thinking them through as I put my study together. I was thinking about how I used to walk home from school. My parents worked at the high school, and I would walk from the elementary school or junior high there. And I remember I had this big, puffy, brown London Fog jacket. And I liked it, and I thought I was pretty cool. And I remember walking, and it rains quite a bit in South Texas, not like here. And so I was walking home, and it was a cold, muddy day, walking up to the high school. And I don't know if I was walking too close to the street or if that car was just being unobservant or jerky, but they splashed through a whole puddle and I got drenched. My brown London Fog jacket got drenched. And I was so surprised. I had my hands in my pockets that I actually ripped my hand through one of the pockets as it splashed upon me. So needless to say, I was very upset on the way there. But you know what? It wasn't a big deal to my parents ultimately because it wasn't something I did. It wasn't my fault. It would have been a totally different issue if I had jumped into that puddle and rolled around in there and then gone, showed up muddy to my parents, because that would have been something that I had done. But it wasn't something I had done. And so there's that balance. There's a question to ask ourselves, and it's this. When we find ourselves spiritually dirty, is it because we've been splashed by this fallen world, or are we willingly jumping into puddles? Which is it? Because if you live life in this fallen world, you're going to get splashed by the nastiness. You're going to be driving your car and you're going to be innocent, but there's going to be some ugly billboard that you shouldn't have seen. Or there's going to be things in this life that just assault you. But it's one thing to get dirty from having it splashed upon you. It's another thing to go jumping in puddles. And Israel was defiled because they were jumping in these puddles of sin. Verse 4, they do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God. The sad truth was that Israel was uninterested in repentance. They refused to turn to the Lord. They don't have any of it. And this is an important point, because on the one hand, we must realize that no one desires, and hear me clearly, no one desires to enter into a relationship with the Lord without the Lord first drawing that person to himself. It's the Lord that draws people. Let me give you a verse, John 6:44. Jesus said this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day." The Holy Spirit draws men to the Son. And I believe that the clear testimony of the Scriptures is that God is always the initiator and that we are the responders. That it's God who draws us. It's God who calls to us. It's God who sends the Holy Spirit to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment so that we might seek Jesus and find him. It says also in 1 John 4:19 that we love him because he first loved us. And we saw earlier that God is the one who gave his Son so that we might be restored to fellowship with him. Now, on the other hand, of God being the initiator and of God drawing us, as volitional beings, that means beings that have choice, God has given us the ability to resist him. We can choose not to respond to his invitation for a relationship. It wouldn't be an invitation if there were no ability for us to resist it. Acts 7:51, this is Stephen right before he was martyred by them throwing rocks at him till he died. And he said this. He said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." You resist the Holy Spirit. And then he talks about how they resisted the prophets. Their fathers had resisted the prophets. So this is this key, because it's just this type of resistance to the Holy Spirit that was taking place as the prophet Hosea spoke the word of God. And it must be stated that as God calls people to himself and invites them into a relationship, if they continually respond, it always ends in disaster. I'm sorry, if they fail to respond. If the Lord continues to draw a person and they say no, 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 well, then God has left no choice but ultimately to judge those people. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 and 6 tell this story. It says, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy." Now, in context, that's the southern kingdom of Judah. How God continually called them. They rejected. Eventually, judgment fell. Moving on to verse 4 of Hosea 5, it says, "For the spirit of harlotry is in their midst." Instead of submitting to the words of the Holy Spirit, the Israelites had succumbed to the spirit of harlotry. In other words, the Israelites were the picture of unfaithfulness. They had become obsessed with the false religious system and all the pagan idolatry that accompanied it. The prophet Hosea continues, "And they do not know the Lord." Now that word "know" there, it's the same Hebrew word translated "know" in verse 3, where God says, "I know Ephraim," but now it says, "they do not know the Lord." The Lord is communicating the fact that he knew the northern kingdom of Israel, but the northern kingdom of Israel did not know him. And it must be made clear that the Israelites did not know the Lord because they did not want to know the Lord. As a people, they had made a choice not to get to know their God. With this in mind, I'd like to take it a moment to make it clear that the Lord desires to enter into a relationship with fallen mankind. God wants to be known. So turn left a little bit, if you would, to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, I want to look at verses 10 through 13. Jeremiah had a pretty tough ministry. God called him to share to the southern kingdom of Judah, and God basically told them, "They're not going to listen to you. Just want to let you know. You're going to suffer all this persecution. People aren't going to really pay attention." And so he still did it, but God knew they weren't going to turn. And so he's telling them, though, after your captivity, I still want to be in relationship with you. I want to restore relationship with you. And so these are the words, Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 10. "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon," they were going to be in captivity to the nation of Babylon for 70 years. "He says, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you." And notice verse 13, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." I believe that promise doesn't only apply to the southern kingdom of Judah that was in captivity to Babylon, but I believe it applies to the whole world, because it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God wants all men to seek and find him. That's his desire. Now turn way to the right, back to Acts 17. We'll pick back up in Acts 17. I want to look at verses 26 and 27. Because that whole sermon that Paul was going to preach, or that sharing with the people there in Athens, weren't able to get to all pieces of it. But I just want to bring out a couple of things here that show the fact that God desires relationship with people. Acts 17, verse 26, Paul is speaking to the Athenians, and he says, "And he, speaking of God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, so they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." See, even God set things up so men can be drawn to him, and so they can have relationship with them. Finally, one more place before we turn back to Hosea, and that's Romans chapter 1. So just turn a little bit further to your right. Romans 1. And in Romans 1, verses 18 through 21, what we have here is the answer to why aren't more people in relationship with a true and living God? What's the deal? What's the disconnect? Romans 1, verses 18 through 21 tell us, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." It's saying that sinful man suppresses the truth, doesn't want to know the truth about God. Notice, "because of what may be known of God is manifest in them, and God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The creation testifies. There's something within us that tells us there's a God. Solomon says that God has put eternity in our hearts. But at the same time, the created world tells us there's a God. And it's interesting that all the mainstream atheists these days, their foundational thing is to discredit God as creator. That's their desire. They want to remove God from being creator, and that's exactly what Romans 1 says. Verse 21, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened." Turn back, if you would, now to Hosea chapter 5. And I just take that a little aside to make it crystal clear that God desires relationship with fallen man. And if fallen man fails to have a relationship with God, it's on man's side, not on God's side. Verse 5, "The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them." Nelson's Study Bible says of this verse, quote, "Israel's arrogant attitude was self-incriminating and self-destructive. Judah, the southern kingdom, had followed Israel's moral example and would experience the same consequences." It's this pride and self-aggrandizement. Verse 6, "With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him, for he has withdrawn himself from them." This describes the fact that the Israel would offer sacrifices to the Lord, but the Lord would not accept them because he had withdrawn from them. What is being highlighted here is the fact that Israel's worship was a sham. Israel's worship was counterfeit. God had no interest in it. It would be like you going and continually sinning against someone, sinning against them over and over again, and then thinking that you can buy them off with some gift, even though your heart and your actions remain unchanged. Even regular old human beings can see through that. How much more so can God? And over again, the Lord had made it clear that offerings made without the right heart are meaningless to him. Let me read you 1 Samuel 15:22. The prophet Samuel says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." That's what God desires. Now turn right, if you would, a little bit to Amos. I'm going to give these little minor prophets a workout this morning. Crinkle those pages a little bit. Amos chapter 5. We'll look at verses 21 through 24. And again, the idea here being is that God wants relationship. He doesn't want some empty religious system. He doesn't want people going through the motions. Amos 5, verse 21. God uses strong language here. It says, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. So God says. So God, instead of all these just going through the motions, it says that God wants us to obey and heed, and God wants justice and righteousness. Now turn a little further to your right to Micah. Micah chapter 6. verses 6 through 8. Micah 6, 6 through 8. Read these words. With what shall I come before the Lord? That's a good question. And bow myself before the high God. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Wow. So what sacrifice is enough? And it says, verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It's relationship. It's relationship. God says, I want you to be right with me and I want you to be right with others. That's what I desire. That's relationship. And again, we must remember that the Lord is always willing to be found by those who truly seek him. Turn back left now to one other place, all the way back to the fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. I want to look at verses 27 through 29, because what God is doing here is even before they go into the promised land, God is laying out and saying, guys, I know that you're going to betray me once you go in there, because I'm the God who knows the end from the beginning. And so I'm already going to tell you that I want to restore relationship with you once you go astray, and I'm setting this up. I'm letting you know. Deuteronomy 4, verses 27 through 29 says, and the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And you there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. I would encourage you, whenever you're sharing with a person and ministering to someone who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, and say, well, I'm just seeking God. I'm a seeker. Then I would just show them either that verse from Jeremiah or this verse from Deuteronomy and saying, the Lord makes a promise to you that if you seek the Lord with all your heart, you will find him. Just put it on him. Just give that to him and the Lord will come through. Let's go back to Hosea 5, verse 7. It says, they have dealt treacherously with the Lord. They have begotten pagan children. That word treacherously, it means to act covertly or fraudulently, secretly, deceptively, to cheat, betray. Think kind of as a spy word. And the idea here is that Israel was the unfaithful wife who had cheated on her husband, the Lord, and she had conceived illegitimate children. The pagan children may represent Israel's wholesale abandonment from the Lord in favor of following after the gods of the pagans. Or the illegitimate pagan children may be those who were born as a result of all the sexual immorality that was going on with these pagan religious prostitutes. But either way, the truth remains that the Lord had been mistreated by the nation of Israel time and time again. Then moving on in verse 7, it says, now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. See, new moons were generally a time of celebration, a time of excitement. But God's going to say it's actually going to be a time of judgment. So let's move now from warning number one into, you guessed it, warning number two. Verses 8 through 15. Verse 8, blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud to Beth Avon. Look behind you, O Benjamin. So God is giving a warning here to Israel because to prepare for attack because she was going to be invaded. Verse 9, Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke among the tribes of Israel. I make known what is sure. The Lord wanted the people of Israel to know that these things were going to happen. The Lord was not making idle threats. See, he says, I'm making them known what is sure, what is going to take place. Ironically, the only reason that these judgments were going to fall on the northern kingdom of Israel in the first place was found in the fact that the people didn't believe what God said was true. They just didn't believe God. They didn't trust God, so they didn't obey him. And now the judgment of the Lord was going to fall on them. Now, even though the Lord is primarily rebuking Israel, he's going to send a shot across the bow of Judah here in verse 10. And he says, the princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Now, what's moving a landmark? Well, we read in Deuteronomy 19:14 that you shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And so basically it was, you know, set out these rocks, these landmarks that marked your land. And what could happen is your neighbor could go out at night and just move that rock a little bit and move that rock a little bit the next night, a little bit more. And so what happens is he's basically stealing your land. And so God said, don't do that. Well, Judah had done this. And let me tell you what one commentator writes. He says, the leaders of Judah had also broken covenant with the Lord as those who move boundary markers. Judah had re-annexed Benjamite territory, thus violating the terms of the Mosaic covenant regarding tribal allotments. So they'd stolen this land from the northern kingdom of Israel. Consequently, God's wrath would rain down on them. But the boundaries that the leaders of Judah had moved were not just physical, but also spiritual. They had moved the boundaries between right and wrong and between the true God and idols. Verse 11, Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. Because the northern kingdom of Israel had rejected the word of God for the precepts of man, they would be oppressed and broken in judgment. And the desire to exchange God's words for man's words is a constant temptation for the believer. It's a constant temptation to exchange a relationship for religion, to exchange a person for a system. This fallen world exerts a constant pressure upon believers. The world wants us to fit into the mold that it has created. That's the reason why Paul exhorts us in Romans 12:12 with these words, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If you ever played Play-Doh growing up, or your kids have Play-Doh, but there's those molds. What the world wants to do is it wants to treat you like Play-Doh, put you in the world, the mold of what it says it's right and wrong, and just press you, and there you are. But the Lord says, don't allow yourselves to be conformed to the world's mold, but be transformed by the word of God working by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. As we just immerse ourselves in the word of God, we won't be conformed by this world. Moving on to Hosea 5, verse 12. Therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth, and to the house of Judah like rottenness. Moths, we just think of them as a nuisance mostly in this day and age, but in that day and age, you don't have many clothes, and these moths would eat up your clothes, and it would be a total bummer. And then this rottenness, really here in the Hebrew, it means decay, like a decaying tooth. You think about it, they didn't have great dental care back in those days, and so these would have been big problems for them. And God said, that's what I'm going to become to you because of your sinfulness. Both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah would suffer destruction and decay at the hands of the Lord. The Lord was ultimately behind the coming invasions of the Assyrians and Babylonians. Verse 13, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb, yet he cannot cure you nor heal your wound. So both Israel and Judah sought protection through alliances with Assyria, because at this time, Assyria was this world-ruling power. But the Assyrians were more interested in exploiting God's people politically and economically. King Jareb here, Jareb actually means warrior, and so it probably refers to King Tiglath-Pileser III, with whom both Israel and Judah formed alliances. But instead of ultimately helping Israel and Judah, Assyria attacked them both, and Israel went into captivity to them. Verse 14, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear them and go away, and I will take them away, and none shall rescue. Though God would use the Assyrians and Babylonians, it was to be recognized to Israel and Judah that it actually was God who was bringing the judgment. It was God who was taking them down. God pictures himself as a lion that is impossible to escape. The judgment to fall on Israel and Judah was sure to take place. It's interesting, you know, as you think about even Jesus, that he's the lion and the lamb. And really, we get to choose what interaction we have with him on our response to him. We can have the lamb slain from the foundation of the world as we trust in him. But if we reject him, then he becomes that lion who judges. It's our choice in how we respond. Verse 15, last verse, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face, and in their affliction they will earnestly seek me. That phrase, those two words, earnestly seek, it's actually one word in the Hebrew, and it means to be up early at any task with the implication of earnestness, to search for with painstaking, to inquire early, to seek diligently early in the morning. That's where all this is coming back to. Still, God still wants relationship. He's doing all these things. He's bringing judgment so that they would earnestly seek Him. The ultimate desired outcome of judgment falling on Israel and Judah was that repentance would come. It was God's desire that His chosen people would return to Him, that they would admit their wickedness and seek God's forgiveness, because this is always God's heart. Let me read for you what we see in Ezekiel 33:11. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? That's God's heart. So we have to stop here for today, and as we move into chapter 6 next week, we'll see a little bit more of this God bringing them around to repentance and that being His desire down the way. But before we leave this place this morning, it's time to ask ourselves how we're doing in our interactions with the true and living God. Don't answer out loud. It's between you and Him. But do we have a man-made religious system that is tailored to get us the results that we want? Are we treating our interaction with God like God is a cosmic vending machine? If I have the right things to put in the slot and I push the right buttons, I can get whatever I want from Him. Is that a relationship with Him? Or instead, are we enjoying a personal relationship with the triune God, growing closer and closer in fellowship with our infinite Creator?